Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for the service we've had already this morning and the time that we've had to lift our voices in song and worship you and the ministry and as Anna and her sister were able to minister to us in song. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, Lord, that we would continue to seek you and what it is you have for us and what it is you want us to learn from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I have decided to share with you a little bit of the journey that has brought Laura and I to Cape Coral, and more specifically to Coral Ridge Baptist Church. Many of you know that God's call on my life to be a pastor took place when I was in my mid-30s. I tried to resist the idea. I didn't think I was cut out for ministry at all. In fact, after wrestling with God for a while, and this would include sleepless nights, I finally accepted that call, knowing that it would mean furthering my education, knowing that it would mean going to college. And I think I've shared with many of you before, when I was in high school, I never thought I wanted to take any class past my senior year ever again, but God had something else in mind. After 6 years at Clark Summit, Pennsylvania Baptist Bible College, I received a bachelor's degree and a master of arts. During that time, God would allow me to serve as a pastor at a small church in Montrose, Pennsylvania. As I was completing my master's degree, we began to search for a full-time position as a pastor. God would lead us to a church in central Indiana. We would serve in that church for 5 years. We went in and eager to serve. We bought a house right away. And one of the things I learned in my time at Baptist Bible College and some of the classes and some of the training is to let the church know that you're serious. You want to be there. You want to be part of their community. And the reality is, research has shown that pastors, when they are in a church for more than 10 years, will experience the greatest success. It really takes 10 years for the church to embrace them as in their leadership. And after that 10-year mark, the church can begin to grow and to flourish. Not that it won't before those 10 years, but with all this in mind, it was my desire and Laura's desire that once we moved to Indiana, that would be our one and only full-time ministry. It was April of 2015. That I was asked to meet with the deacons of the church. It was during that meeting that I was told that the church could no longer support two pastors, and that they thought the associate pastor was more suitable to take the church in the direction that they needed to go, and would ask for my resignation. This was a shock to both Laura and I. It was a devastating blow. All of a sudden, our future had a huge question mark hanging over it. We put our home up for sale. We chose to try to sell it on our own. And it just so happens a few weeks later it would be sold. So at this point, we no longer had a job. We no longer had a home. Not sure where to go. Not sure if there would be another church in our future. There were a lot of uncertainties. Between the sale of our home and the severance pay that the church had offered, we would be okay financially for a little while. I asked around locally, trying to find some work. Well, I didn't find anything. And so we decided to move to Florida. We'd vacation down here all the time. We love Florida. In fact, it'd probably been the previous year on vacation. Laura and I are swimming in the Gulf of Mexico, and we said, you know what, when we retire, we're just going to move down here. We're not going to do the back and forth thing. So we always loved this area. My in-laws went here. We also had a dear friend who at the time was pastoring Daniel Road Baptist Church. And even as this all unfolded, he called and says, "Do you think you want to be a senior pastor again?" And I said, honestly, I don't know at this point in time. He says, well, why don't you... If you come this way, you can get involved at Daniels Road Baptist Church, and if things would grow and continue to grow, maybe you could be an associate pastor someday. And in the meantime, you could continue to teach Sunday school and do some things like that. And in between the two things, it was kind of a draw to this area. And so we came down for a week in May of 2015, and we looked for a place to live. We'd be here a couple of weeks. We found a couple of apartments in Fort Myers. A little shocked at the rate price of rent. And as we began the application process, we run into a little bit of a snag. They needed proof of income. I had quite a bit of money in the bank, was going to have more money in the bank once the house sold, but I didn't have a job. And so they needed proof that we had at least enough to pay 6 months' worth of rent. And we did work, started down that process of figuring out how we can make all those details come together. Meanwhile, there was another connection to Southwest Florida that seems a little rare and a little odd. Well, I was at Galveston, Indiana, and as I was in that church, there were 20, I would do over 20-some funerals with one funeral director. And it just so happens his stepfather was a realtor in the Burnt Storm Marina area. And so through this connection, we make a phone call, and he says, I actually happen to have a condo up in the Burnt Storm Marina area. And through all the process, when it came down to it, and it said, when it comes to the income part, I'll vouch for you. You don't have to worry about having a job at this point in time. Got down here in July of 2015. It's a great time of year to move into an upstairs place from up north when you're not used to heat. Began to look for a job. Would spend countless hours online putting in applications. Even if I had an opportunity with Lennar Homes, and one of the men at Daniels Road Baptist Church had worked with them and actually set it up to where I could call the president of the company and talk to him about a job, and he set up an interview, and yet after all the interview and a job that was well suited to my abilities, well suited to take care of our financial needs, I was told at the end of the interview process that they really didn't have anything for me in this area at that time. We continued to look for a job until finally I accepted a job at Home Depot working third shift, making a whole $10 an hour. Needless to say, that fell a little short of our financial obligations. And during that time, it so happens that Jennifer Rowski taught with Pastor Bennett's wife, April. During that time was the time that Pastor Barry had told the church here that he was going to resign, and Brad had the job of finding speakers. And I don't know how it came about, but somehow Jennifer and April were talking, and Jennifer said, yeah, my husband's got to look for pulpit supply. And April would say, well, I happen to know of a guy. A few Sundays later, I stood before many of you in Building B and preached my first sermon here. Be a few months later that I would put in my resume to be a candidate to be the next pastor of Coral Ridge Baptist Church. As I've told this story, some people might say, well, there's a lot of coincidences in your story. The reality is, I don't believe any of it was coincidence. I believe that God used all these events to bring us to a place to serve as a pastor here at this church. And with all that being said this morning, I want you to think of this as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning, and I want to say this to you this morning, that is, with God, nothing is by coincidence. I think this is something we need to grasp as Christians. I believe it is at this point in time in history we truly need to grasp it. Because the reality is, there is a lot of unrest in our country. There's a lot of division between conservatives and liberals, and typically Christians fall on the conservative side. But it's easy to be upset with some of the decisions that the government is making, and this includes both parties. The things that are taking place in our country go against the very biblical foundation on which this country was founded. But I want to tell you this morning that none of this is taking God by surprise. It has not messed up His plan. And I think as we look at chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, we're going to see, as we typically go through this passage, we might say, well, man, there were a lot of coincidences there. But I'd like to tell you that all through what we're about to study and the story that we're going to look at this morning, God's hand was guiding and directing each and every event to put Saul in the exact place He wanted Saul at the exact time He wanted him to be there. So if you found your place to 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll see in the first two verses that Saul is introduced. If you follow along as I read, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Beshorath, the son of Alpheth, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And we learn a few things about Saul in these first two verses. First of all, he has a long lineage of names that are no fun to pronounce. We learn that his father is a mighty man of power. It is probable that he was a wealthy landowner who led in times of war. We read in the New King James, a mighty man of power. The Hebrew word translated actually means a man of valor. It's actually the same word that was used of Boaz in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. It is the same word that was used to describe Jeroboam the first in 1 Kings chapter 11. And really what this tells us is that Saul comes from a ruling class family. And this would be similar to Prince William as he is part of the British monarchy. You know, he comes from a ruling family. He has grown up around watching his grandmother, watching his father, learning what it means to be king, what it will be someday when he will take place in that monarchy. The same would have been true of Paul. He had his father as an example to follow. But not only did he have probably the ability to lead and an example of how to do it, we also see that he had a great physical appearance. Saul was a good-looking guy. In fact, we're told he was more handsome than anyone else. And he was tall, head and shoulders above anybody else. And I think about this. I think about the description we were just given of Saul. I mean, this is somebody that would look good on television running for politics, wouldn't he? He's got a good background, good looking, good in appearance. He would look great on camera. He would look great on political posters. And honestly, I believe this is what Israel was looking for when they wanted a king. So we have the introduction of Saul, a little bit of his history, and we see as we look at verse 3, he's given the task to look for some lost donkeys. Very kingly. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. I have no idea what happened here. Did somebody forget to close the pen? What happened? But at some point, some donkeys escaped. It was discovered. I don't know how many sons that Kish had, but he chooses Saul, and Saul chooses a servant, and they go out and look for these donkeys. But we see that they don't have any luck in the next few verses as they come up empty-handed. This is so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalasha. But they did not find him, and they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. We're going to find out as we continue on. They've been looking for these donkeys for 3 days. I can't imagine what kind of task this would be. It wouldn't be like looking for donkeys on Pine Island Road. And we're told of mountains and all these different towns. I mean, if there's a donkey standing by Dairy Queen, it's going to be pretty obvious that it doesn't belong there on Pine Island Road. I think it would be more like going down to the Everglades and trying to find a couple of donkeys. It would be a difficult task. And they've looked all over, and it's gotten to the point where Saul is more concerned about his father worrying about him and the servant than the donkeys. The servant has an idea in verse 6, and that's to seek a man of God. Verse 6, and he said to him, "Look, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Now, I have to wonder how many servants Kish must have had. And it just so happens that Saul chooses one who has the wisdom to think, well, let's maybe see what if God can help us out in this matter. I hear there's a prophet or a seer. I know that whatever he says come true. Surely he can tell us where the donkeys are. After all, we've been looking 3 days. We haven't found them. I think Saul has some reservations. I think he makes excuses. I think Saul's ready to go home, and we see this in verse 7. And Saul said to the servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" I think Paul is tired. His feet probably hurt. He's probably looking forward to a hot shower in his bed. And he really makes excuses. "We don't have anything to give him. Look, our bread's gone, no gifts. Why would we go out? We can't inquire of him." And there was an expectation that you would take a gift. But I think Paul's kind of that point for those of us who've had children and we've been at Disney World all day long and we're just ready to go home. And the kids say, "Dad, can we stay and watch the fireworks?" And in your head, you're like, "Not the fireworks." You know what the crowd is like as thousands of people try to exit the park at one time, as they all try to get on the monorail or the ferry at the same time. You know that after those fireworks, it's going to be 2 hours before you see your car. And you're just ready for a shower in bed. And so you try to make up reasons why you can't. And I think this is where Saul's at. I mean, it's been 3 days, long days on his feet, searching for these donkeys, nothing to find. You know, the servant says, "Well, let's go seek the man of God." And he's like, "Let's just go home." We see that the servant is persistent. And he persists that they go see the man of God in verses 8 through 10. The servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. For merely in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And again, we see what one may say is another coincidence, or it so happened that the servant had some silver. Now Saul's excuse was gone, and they head their way to the city to talk to the seer. And we see that as they make the city, they make it to the city, they inquire to find out the location of the man of God in verses 11 through 14. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city, and there, as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Once again, we see that they get to the city, and actually on this, here we see that there's some humility on Saul's part. Saul would actually ask women for directions. And folks, in that day, you didn't really speak to women. You didn't ask them for directions. But this really shows some humility on his part. He inquires for directions. And for most of us men, just to ask for directions is humility in the first place, right? We preach it. We'd rather roam around in Cape Coral around all the canals making wrong turns before we ask for directions. They find out that Samuel's there. Are you seeing a few more coincidences here? On the day that they show up because they couldn't find donkeys and they happened to find some silver, just happened to be the day that they were having a sacrifice and they required a prophet to bless it. So Samuel happened to be in town that day. But it was no surprise to Samuel, as we'll see in verses 15 through 18. He was expecting Saul. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I have spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" God had made it known to Samuel the day before. And again, God is very specific. He says, "At this time tomorrow." Now, if I were to tell you what it was going to be taking place in detail tomorrow at this time in your life, you might be a little shocked. But this is what God had told Samuel. Tomorrow, a man will come. He is the one you're to anoint king. He is the one who will save the Israelites from the Philistine. And as Saul approaches again, God says, "Here he is. This is the one." And again, as I've said, it's at this point it becomes very clear that the events of the past 3 days are not a coincidence. Everything was going according to God's plan. God had arranged it that Saul would meet Samuel at this exact time and place. The next few verses, we see that the two men get acquainted in verses 19 and 20. So Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, for they have been found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel. It is not on you and all of your father's house." They come face to face. Samuel doesn't waste any time. He says, "Hey, you're going to eat with me today. Don't worry about those donkeys. They've been found." But then there's some other things that Samuel says that had to be a little perplexing to Saul. "I'm going to tell you the desires of your heart." Isn't that odd? Samuel's going to tell Saul about Saul's heart. Then he goes on, and really he's saying, in a roundabout way, "You are going to be the next king. You, of all people, all of Israel is going to set their sights on you. You are going to be the one they are looking for." We see that he says, "On whom is all the desires of Israel? It is not on you and all your father's house." Saul kind of responds again in humility in verse 21. Let's read, "And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am I family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?'" Well, we just went through the book of Judges. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Anybody remember how Gideon responded when he was told he was going to be the one to deliver the people? I'm from the smallest tribe. My family's of no importance. Why are you choosing me? We see Saul do the exact very same thing. You know, I think as Christians, sometimes we're guilty of this, aren't we? We make excuses why we can't serve God. We make excuses why we don't witness to lost people. We make excuses why we don't serve. Maybe it's something from our past. Maybe it's we just don't feel qualified. The list can go on and on. I'll tell you, in that process of what I was sharing with you earlier, the wrestling with God, somehow, and I don't even know how I got my hands on the book, but it was a book that said, if you're going to walk on water, you first got to step out of the boat. And really, it was through that book that kind of gave me the confidence to step out of the boat and go to Bible college. Because I was pretty confident I would sink. And even after I was at Bible college and had a few tests, I was more confident that I was sinking. But the reality is, God has equipped us with His Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that would eventually come upon Saul as he was anointed to be king. Samuel invites Saul to dinner in verses 22 through 24. So now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, and had him sit in a place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave to you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took the upper thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul, and Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now Saul didn't understand what was going on. He may have become more and more suspicious as he's given royal treatment at this dinner. He's given the best cut of meat. He's given a seat of honor. Now, the description of the meat doesn't sound all that great to us. We're not really sure what it would be. I assure you it was not bacon or pork. It was probably lamb or beef. And some have speculated at what it was, and honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us, and I'm not sure it matters, but we know it was set apart specifically for Saul. And I think about what's going on. I think about as Saul sat there in the seat of honor. Would he have even been able to imagine this 3 days prior? Would he have been able to imagine it? He'd be sitting in a seat of honor in front of a man of God, being told that this man was going to reveal the things of his heart and that all of Israel had their hopes set on him, all these things. Could he have even imagined it? He was just looking for some lost donkeys. And in verse 25, we see that they would go, that Samuel and Saul would continue to spend the night talking up on the roof of a house. In verse 25, it says, when they come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They came down from the high place. They came down from the place of sacrifice. They made their way to the rooftop of a house. We don't know very many specifics. This was common practice in those days, and some of it may have just been for the cool evening breeze. Other reasons may be for privacy. I don't know about you, but I kind of like to have been able to eavesdrop. What were they talking about? What was Samuel telling Saul? What kind of questions must Saul have had? Was Saul able to truly comprehend what was about to take place? That he soon would be anointed as king? That he would be the one to rule over the nation of Israel. We're going to stop here this morning. We'll pick up next week. But the reality is everything has been set in place for Saul to be anointed as king. Kind of crazy And it so happens this passage ends on the same week that our country is about to inaugurate our next president. Which leads us to application this morning. How do we apply this? As the title said, I think when it comes to God, we need to realize that nothing happens by coincidence. I shared my story with you this morning. There are a lot of events that have taken place for me, that have taken place in my life, that have taken me from being a production welder in Goshen, Indiana, to standing before you this morning. Looking back, I can see how God's hand was in all of it. From putting me in a church that pushed me out of my comfort zone. First being asked to serve as a deacon, then being asked to go on a missions trip, then being asked to serve as a youth leader, then being asked to teach junior high in that youth group. The list would continue on to being pushed to going to Bible college, being there for 6 years, being pushed. I wanted to be a youth pastor. All of a sudden, I'm taking a homiletics course, learning how to preach, and the professor says, I want you to preach in chapel. I'm like, no. All your students, all your fellow students are listening, not to mention all your Bible professors. You guys are easy. Trust me. And now I live in Southwest Florida. The reality is there are parts of my story in which caused us a great amount of pain. And sometimes we wonder about those events. Even today, people may be wondering about why you had to lose a loved one. Why did they have to have cancer? Why a pandemic? Why is there such a great divide in our country? But even with all these questions, I can assure you that God has a purpose this morning. Many are familiar with Romans 8:28. And we know that that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You know, we quote this verse, we believe it is true. Do we believe it is true today? Do we believe that all the unrest, all the division, the pandemic, do we believe that somehow God is working that all together for our good? I'm not sure we do. As I read the Facebook posts and as I am involved in conversations, it seems like we really aren't trusting God because we're doing a lot of complaining. And believe me, I don't want to wear a mask any longer. I don't want to listen to the news and hear the things that are reported each and every day. But I can assure you, it's part of God's plan. God has a plan for each and every event that takes place in our world, in our life, and in our church. We have to trust Him because we don't understand how it's going to work. But I can tell you how the plan ends. And the plan is going to end with every knee bowing at the feet of Jesus and confessing that He is Lord. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus to save us from our sin, we're going to have a new body. We're going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. We're going to have the hope of being in a place where there is no more crying, there is no more pain, there is no more COVID, there is no more cancer. The list can go on and on. That's part of God's plan. Not only do we have to trust that there is no coincidence, or believe that there is no coincidence for God, but we have to trust in His plan. As I've said this morning several times, everything seems out of control right now. Our nation has turned its back on God. We see the church declining in really its influence. But this is where the rubber meets the road. Do you trust God this morning? I've already said it this morning. If we truly trust God, then we need to stop complaining. Trust in God's plan and continue to do our part. Continue to live in a way that brings glory to Him. Continue to live in a way that will allow others to see that we have hope despite what's going on. Continue to grow in our faith. Continue to share the gospel message. Continue to love others even when they don't agree with us. And trusting God to take care of the rest. To be honest, if I'm not careful, I can look back at how my ministry ended in Indiana and get angry. There were things that took place behind my back that I never knew about and some I probably still don't know about to this day. But it has brought me to this place at this time. And if that wouldn't have happened, folks, I'd still own a snowblower. I would have never had the opportunity to know you folks. Never had the opportunity to serve in this church as your pastor. When I think about this and all this, I realize that God's plan is better than mine. I pray that you can do the same. As Christians, we are not called to be angry. We are not called to be vigilantes. In fact, Romans 12, 17, and 18, and I think of this in context with where we are today. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And this is important to keep in mind as we move forward. The reality is there's some predictions that it could be a week of unrest in our country. How are you going to react? Are you going to react as one who believes that with God there are no coincidences? Are you going to react as one who has put their trust in God and the outcome of the events that will take place, knowing that He has a purpose? It's when we do this that we can react properly. We can react in a biblical way. We can react in love. And as we react in love, I believe that God will use us to make a difference when it seems we're fighting against a lost cause. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for just the opportunity we've had to come and worship you. And Lord, I pray for each person who has listened in this morning and for those who are here, that we can trust you with all circumstances, with all the events that are taking place. And Lord, I pray for our country. I pray for the leaders. I pray that somehow, some way, they would see their need for you in their lives. Ultimately, Lord, you are the one who can fix all the problems that are taking place in our world today. And Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would direct their hearts and minds to turn towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.